Well, good morning, folks. Hopefully everybody has some notes in front of you that speak to the issue of evangelism and honors God. And if not, there's some more over on the corner of this table. And to begin our thinking, let me encourage you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we come before thee this morning and we thank you that we have a prayer-hearing God, and we thank you that we can draw near to you with the assurance that you listen to our request. And I thank you this morning for the special privilege of the fellowship of the saints. I thank you for each one that is here and their evident love for Christ and desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thee. And I pray that our time this morning would be honoring to thee, and it would be edifying to our souls, and it would be instructive to our minds. And I would pray for the help of your precious Holy Spirit during our time together, just to convey your precious word in a way that is commensurate with your intention. Pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give each of us wisdom to understand it and to put it into practice in our lives in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to thee. So we commit our time this morning to you and pray for your blessing upon it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have completed our studies in chapter 6 of the Confession on the Fall of Man. And it's going to be about a month, I think, before I teach Sunday school again. I will be here next Lord's Day morning. Joe Lockery is going to be teaching, and then I'll be gone in 2 weeks from today. And Clark Edwards will be teaching, and then the Sunday after that, I think, is prayer meeting, and then I'll be back. And so I thought it might be better to consider something else this morning rather than jump into another chapter of the Confession. And my own heart was drawn to this this theme of what can be referred to as evangelism. And for any Christian, obviously that's what you and I would call a relevant theme, because everyone who's truly saved, you want to see other people saved. You want to see other people brought to a saving knowledge of the person of Christ. I was thinking back when I was a new Christian, and my conversion was sort of like Paul on the road to Damascus. It was pretty dramatic. And so I was inviting my parents. There was a evangelistic crusade. Remember the Bicentennial Pavilion? It used to be called the Bicentennial Pavilion in Tacoma. And so I invited my folks to that. We had an evangelist at our church, and so I had my sister and brother-in-law to that. And it's just the way it is, isn't it? You know, when you become a Christian and you become conversant with the issues, you want to see other people saved, and you share with them and do what you can. And that's kind of the way it is. And I'm sure you have similar accounts of sharing in various ways you sought to communicate the gospel to your friends and to your loved ones. I know recently in a sermon that I indicated, and this is especially my own take on interacting with the Acts of the Apostles, that one of the things that we want to try to be able to communicate to people is the certainty of future judgment. And it seems to me that that's a significant theme with them. But when you kind of enlarge your thinking and observe the example of the person of Christ, we notice that in the providential, what could be referred to as the providential encounters that Jesus had, he did deal differently with different people. He said one thing to the woman at the well, said something different to the rich young ruler. So he was sensitive to the person, the dynamics that surrounded the context and the person to whom he was talking to. So I thought it would be helpful for this morning to share some thoughts on this theme of evangelism that honors God. And I was looking back through my notes, and if it's correct, I think this is the third time that I've actually focused in Sunday school on this particular theme. And it's been a while, but I hope it's pertinent and helpful. So we'll just take a little bit of time and to some degree work through the notes that are in front of you. Four major headings that we'll consider this morning. And first of all, there are some preliminary thoughts that I think are helpful. And turn, if you would, you have been here, but turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, four preliminary thoughts. Romans chapter 9, these verses 1 through four are very helpful to our minds with respect to this particular theme. Romans chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And the reason this is at least one good place to start is it's pretty humbling because you see the depth of his desire to see other people saved. And we read verses like that, and it's like, that's where I want to be. I want our heart to be right there. You want to have that kind of concern for lost souls. So the starting point is the desire to truly see people saved. And as I indicated earlier, I think that always goes with the territory. When a person is saved, when a person is converted, when they understand the gospel, you will want to see other people converted. But secondly, and this is helpful, very helpful also, we'll try to address this a bit more in our time together, you want to avoid giving people false hope. We want to avoid giving people false hope to their soul before God. And here, Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, "I testify about them." Well, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So there's a concern of not giving people false hope. And we'll be able to say a little bit more about that. Thirdly, it's going to be very apparent to you, but by the exclusiveness of the gospel, talking about the centrality of the person of Christ. Christ is at the center. And here, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12. Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12. I was just going to make reference to verse 12, but it's helpful to start in verse 10 to put it in context. Acts chapter 4 and then verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so Christ alone is the way to be saved. It's through faith in him and him alone. And then fourthly, and this is kind of related to the other point we made, there's the necessity of maintaining the purity of the gospel, the purity and the clarity of the gospel. And here, turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The necessity of maintaining the purity of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And here the Apostle Paul uses very strong language. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed or accursed." So he repeats the same thing twice. And it seems like that's always the issue. It's always the issue is to maintain the purity of the gospel. And there are various things that undermine its clarity and its purity, it seems like, in every generation. And it's hard to say what would be the number one contender for the times that you and I live in. I think in my own past, it's probably just easy believism, just getting a person to walk the aisle and sign the card and pray the prayer, then giving them assurance of salvation and everything's okay and that kind of a thing. But we want to be very careful to maintain the purity of the gospel, because I won't have you turn to it, but Romans 1:16 indicates the pure message of the gospel is powerful. But when you add other things to it, then the power is gone. Then the clarity is gone. So we want to be as clear as we possibly can in our understanding of the gospel. Well, with that said, let me just invite you to consider four themes this morning with respect to this theme of evangelism and the gospel and communicating it. Number one, there is an emphasis of the activity of God in saving sinners. And here we're just trying to reflect what the Bible says about this. There's an emphasis on the fact that God is the one who saves sinners. And just some text here that I think are very straightforward. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. And then Jonah says this, salvation is of the Lord. And you're familiar, if there's one story in the scriptures that we're all familiar with, this is it. And he's in a situation where all he can do is cry out to God. There's nothing he can do to help God. All he can do is cry out to God. And that communicates the dynamics. And he says, salvation is of the Lord. That's a great understanding with respect to this particular theme. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened. This is God has quickened, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And then Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You have been saved through faith. Draws our attention to the activity of God in salvation. Acts 15:11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And then a very helpful text, I think, is Matthew 1:21. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and it is he who will save his people from their sins. It's a very powerful text because it indicates Jesus is coming to accomplish something, to do something. He is going to save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then the beginning of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he saved us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And then another helpful text is 2 Timothy 1:8, and then into verse 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So the first thing is this emphasis on the activity of God in saving sinners. Now, if we were to ask the question, why is it that there has to be this emphasis on God saving sinners? Why is it that God must act in order for a person to be saved? Well, number two is the answer to that question. It's man's moral and spiritual condition before God. Man's condition before God necessitates the fact that God must act. If God does not act, then nobody is saved. Nobody is converted. And here I have sort of 9 quick subpoints under this man's moral and spiritual condition before God. Man's inability to respond to God, 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. And then secondly, man's inability to change his nature or his own nature. Man cannot do that. And salvation is a change of nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And then the need for God to work in man's heart. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this is very categorical language from the Lord Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The Father who sent me draws him. And then the extent or the depth of man's moral and spiritual inability. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? And then Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, ignorance with respect to spiritual things and their own status and their own state and the character of God. And then man exists in a state of spiritual death. He exists in a state of spiritual death. And the scriptures present unsaved people as kind of like walking corpses with respect to spirituality. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:18, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Man by nature is presented as being a servant of sin. Paul writes in Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. A man by nature is helpless before God. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Romans 5:6 brings out two points. A man is helpless, he is ungodly. And then man by nature, he's an enemy of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then to top it all off, you have Satan's influence on unsaved man. And these are two texts that would be germane to that point. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And this is something that Paul is saying, looking back on when he was unsaved or when anyone is unsaved. But unsaved people are not aware of that. They don't think that they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we won't read Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. It's the valley of dry bones. But so kind of the summary thought that I have from that is, with these descriptions in mind, we must conclude that something profoundly powerful must happen for a man to respond to the gospel call. When you take this sort of composite description of man and put it together, you realize it's not my cleverness that's going to get somebody into the kingdom of God. It has to be a sovereign, initial, profound, supernatural work in the soul. And that's why salvation has to be of the Lord. Man's condition requires that salvation is of the Lord. Well, then, in the third place, the effects of God's activity in saving sinners. What does it look like? And the true biblical gospel produces holiness of life because Jesus is received as Savior and Lord. Jesus received as Savior and Lord. And there are some, and you probably have come across this, who would make the point you can receive Christ as Savior, and then 10 years later make him the Lord of your life. And someone's testimony might be like that. You know, I received Christ as Savior when I was 10, and then I had fun for 15 years. And then when I was 25, then I received him as Lord. And I don't want to mess with anyone's testimony, but my point would be, it's when you receive Christ as Lord, that's when you are saved. It's when you submit to him as the monarch of the soul. And this is pretty straightforward, I think. Acts 16:31, Paul says, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And turn, if you would, just for a moment to Luke chapter 18. And I believe this is a central point of our Lord's interaction with a rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 27. And there's an account of this in Matthew and Mark as well. But in Luke 18 and then verse 18, it says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And that verse 23 says, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When they heard this said, they said, who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Now, the reason I draw your attention to that is because this man was not willing to submit to the lordship of Christ. Jesus just asked him to do one thing, and he was unwilling to do that. So he, up front, there was an unwillingness on his part to submit to the lordship of Christ. And if you just jot down Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, it talks about how respectful he was when he approached the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that at least sort of the evangelistic techniques that I was first encountered, that I first was taught when I was a Christian, this guy would have been saved. I mean, I could have got him to pray the prayer and sign the card. And on Sunday night, guess who was saved this morning? This guy. And according, I would think, probably many evangelistic techniques, this guy is in. He was respectful. He wanted to know what he had to do. Just pray this prayer. You're in. But Jesus realizes he's not willing to submit to his lordship. And so the reason there is holiness of life is because conversion is not just submitting to Christ as Savior, it is, but also as ruler and monarch of the soul. And then also the true biblical gospel results in holy living because of the character of repentance and the nature of repentance. According to W.E. Vine, the verb always in the New Testament involves a change for the better, an amendment, and always, except in Luke 17, 3 and 4, of repentance from sin. And then with respect to the noun in the New Testament, the subject chiefly has reference to repentance from sin. And this change of mind involves both turning from sin and a turning to God. And I have Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, and this is in response, what should we do? Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the true biblical gospel results in holy living because of the nature and the character of repentance. It is a turning from sin. And I know I've made this point before. Just my understanding of the scriptures is that we can have conversations with people, as we should when we have the opportunity to do so. But when the Spirit of God is truly working and bringing a person from darkness to light, they want to be delivered from sin. They want that. That's what conversion is about. I want to be delivered from the mire of sin, and I want to become a holy person. That's the desire of the heart. The true biblical gospel results in holiness of life because salvation is accomplished by God. I won't reread these particular texts, but that just seems very straightforward and basic to my own mind. If salvation is something that God is doing, and God is holy, and God is making a person a new creature in Christ, what will they be like? And God is infinitely holy. He will make a person holy when he saves them. And then, letter D, we know that the true biblical gospel produces holiness of life because of the clear scriptural statements which depict moral and spiritual transformation. And here are just a couple of sections. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. And this, I think, is a very helpful section. Again, it just seems straightforward. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says this, do not be deceived. Don't be led astray in your thinking here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says this, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he names these various patterns of sin, and he says, that's where you were, but you're not anymore, because something dramatic and profound has happened to change things. This is what you were, but it's not what you are now. There has been moral and spiritual transformation. Kind of another example of this is, I don't have it written down here, but turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Last days is the entire period between the first and second advent of Christ. Difficult times will come in the last days. Why will they be difficult? Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the reason the times will be difficult is because these will be the characteristics of the people during this particular point in time. Then in verse 5, he says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Holding to a form of godliness, my understanding of that is they profess to be Christian, but they profess to be believers, but they have denied its power. That is, the power to transform their life. The power of a holy life and a godly life. And notice what Paul says. When you see somebody like this, what do? You avoid them. You stay away from them. This is what will undermine your holiness and mine. It's being around somebody that professes Christ, but is just of the world. You don't see moral and spiritual transformation. Now, we're not looking for perfection, otherwise we can't fellowship with anybody, but you understand what I'm saying. You want to see overt, clear interest in holy living, and Paul says, when you see this kind of a thing, you avoid this person. You don't avoid a person like this. If they're of the world, that's who you evangelize. That's what we expect with unsaved people. But what Paul is saying, if people that are like that and they're in the church, that's what's going to undermine your faith. I'm getting a little bit off track here because when I was going through this, I was thinking back about when I was first converted. And as I indicated, for me, it was like, bam, you know, on the road to Damascus, and everything was just different. You know, I started going to different places. And when I go to some place that I used to go, I thought, I don't think I should stay here. So I would leave. You know, that's just kind of how the Lord worked in my life. And so then, you know, I just kind of, there's this whole Christian world. And as I started to become more involved in church, I would see people that, it's, for some reason, because we ended up working with the youth, maybe it was more younger people, but you know, I would see those in the church that wanted to be as much like the world as they possibly could. I mean, I'm kind of generalizing a little bit, but I would just see people in the church. And my take was, this guy wants to be as much like the world as he possibly could. And my mind was, there's nothing there for you. I've been there. There's nothing in the world for you. Why would you want to do that? And I think Paul's point here is that it's the person who names the name of Christ, but they're not interested in holiness. That's the kind of person that will undermine our faith. That's the kind, he's saying, avoid that kind of person. So true salvation, it will produce holiness of life in the nature of the case. We're saved by a holy God. So a summary thought number 2, a recognition of man's true condition of the effects of God's saving activity does not mean that we do not evangelize, nor does it mean that there is no hope of success. However, it does help us to understand how we should evangelize. We should seek to employ those means or methods which God has ordained in his word for such an enterprise. And here, let me close with just a few brief thoughts. The means that God has ordained for the promoting of the gospel. Well, in light of all this, you would expect, number 1, fervent prayer to God in behalf of lost souls. Fervent prayer to God, that is, that God would be pleased to work and act in a soul. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. So Paul prayed for their conversion. And Philippians 4:6 is just a good verse about prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So fervency is the nature of any prayer that's pleasing to God. It reflects the character of God pleasing religion. I have a quote here from Brainerd. He says, I saw how God had called out his servants to prayer and made them wrestle with him when he designed to bestow any great mercy on his church. So it's important to pray and to pray, especially when the Lord would lay someone on your heart to pray for their salvation. Secondly, the means that God especially uses in bringing people to himself is the word. It is the ministry of the word. This can be not only preaching, but just in communicating with another person. It's especially the word that he uses. In 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25, it's especially the word of God that he blesses at the conversion of lost souls. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So it's especially the word itself the Lord uses. And as I indicated, it can be preached or it can be spoken over coffee, but it's the word of God conveyed that especially he uses. And on the last page, and this will be a little bit more for your meditation, but elements of the gospel to emphasize if you have only a short time to speak with someone. I'm borrowing directly here from Earl Blackburn, who was borrowing directly from John Owen in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. So I'm borrowing from Blackburn, he's borrowing from Owen, so I guess Owen should get all my credit here. But anyway, these are four things, elements of the gospel to emphasize if you have a short time to speak with someone. All men are sinners, cannot do anything to save themselves. That's the starting point. People have to recognize that they are sinners. Secondly, Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a perfect Savior of sinners, even the worst. And that's a great encouragement when people feel the force and the reality of their own sin. And number three, the Father and the Son have promised that all who know themselves to be sinners and put faith in Christ as Savior shall be received into favor and none cast out. This promise is a certain infallible truth grounded upon the superabundant sufficiency of the oblation of Christ itself for whomsoever few or more it be intended. And then in the fourth place, God has made repentance and faith a duty requiring of every soul who hears the gospel a serious full casting and rolling of the soul upon Christ as an all-sufficient Savior able to deliver and save the utmost that come to God by him, ready, able, and willing through the preciousness of his blood and sufficiency of his ransom to save every soul that shall freely give up themselves unto him for that end. So this is just a helpful section of contemplation in terms of having opportunities to share with someone. And so these are thoughts on evangelism, and hopefully that would be helpful to your own thinking process, as the Lord would give you opportunity, providential opportunities to speak with men and women of other souls. So I appreciate your attention. And Rich, brother, if you'd close for us in prayer this morning.
Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and the glory to be revealed to us in the last days when you return and take us to be with you. We just praise you for the preciousness of your Son and our souls that will be with you for eternity. Lord, we just ask that you give us a fervency for the lost, for our families, our neighbors, our friends, people we meet, that we will be opening up the doors. We would seek to entertain spiritual conversation with them and to see whether we can open doors to have a true, meaningful discussion about your Son and what he's done for us on the cross, and that we could be proclaimers of the good news, and that you would be with us, and you said you always will be until the end of the age, and that we just pray you to bless us on our way through this coming week, and we give you thanks. We pray that you'll be honored in our service today, that you'll be glorified and worshipped in spirit and truth. And we just give you thanks and pray that all glory go to you in Jesus' name.